1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." So I think you get, just from reading that, John's got a pretty clear theme in these verses. In verses 4 through 9, as in a lot of 1 John, it's a pretty clear theme. And right here, one of the big themes that he's talking about is the danger of what? Sin. And the incompatibility of a lifestyle of sin with a Christian. We've seen this before in the scriptures. We've seen it before in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin." One of the main motivations for John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write this was to lead the children of God to not sin. Now, you can see why, and we're going to go into this in text, you can see why somebody might read this and misconstrue it, take it out of the context of the letter, and build a theology that says, Christians don't sin. And if you are a Christian and you sin, you're really not a Christian. And they would say, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. They would say, read that. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Or they might say, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And then goes on to say, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So somebody can come along and say, well, look, 1 John clearly teaches that if anyone sins, they're not a Christian, A. Or you shouldn't sin as a Christian because you're expected to be perfect. You can see how somebody can take that out of context. So as we go into the scriptures tonight, I just want to help you guys. So if somebody comes up to you and says, well, it says right there clearly in verse 3 and verse 9, and, you know, whoever says, I know him, doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If they start saying stuff like that, you know, because you've been studying the context of 1 John, and you're like, no, that doesn't work. Well, why doesn't that work? Because if you take the whole of what John has been saying in the letter, he's saying, if anyone says I have no sin, he's a liar. Or if anyone says that he has not sinned, he's also a liar. The truth isn't in him. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says all that in chapter 1. But don't forget, he goes on in chapter 2 to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's talking about we, children of God, we, the ones who have been born again from above, we have an advocate. Who has an advocate? Not those who are outside of the covenant of grace. We who are inside the covenant of grace, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's like, little children, I write this to you so you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, see, that wouldn't be the context then of this. That wouldn't line up with what these false teachers, so to speak, would be saying, because it clearly doesn't line up. Because if John said, whoever's born of God does not sin, well, it wouldn't matter if you have an advocate to sin if you sin after knowing Christ, because you just don't do it, because you're a Christian who doesn't sin. But you see in the context of 1 John, that's not the case. There's clearly the expectation for us to confess our sins, that we're not going to be perfect, that we have an advocate. And it gets even clearer in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We're not there yet. Actually, verses 16 through 18. John says, if you see a brother sinning sin that is not unto death, pray for him, and God will give him life. But I just want to, before going into those verses, I just want to make one point from right there. He says, if you see a brother sinning. So the whole idea here is that, yes, brothers, Christians, can sin. You're like, well, I know this. This is basic. Why are you telling me this? Because if you look at these verses we're going to look at tonight, somebody can take it out of context and not understand that in the Greek language, the present tense can be interpreted in the way that it's written right here, or it can equally be interpreted, depending on the context, for an ongoing, continuous action. So the present tense in the Greek language can have either For example, if I were to read verse 6 again to you, you can have this reading. Whoever abides in him does not sin. So it could have that reading in the Greek language. But the Greek language in the present tense also has the capability, depending on the context, of being translated, which some of your translations probably say, he who abides in him does not continually sin or habitually sin. It's this idea of this ongoing, continuing rebellion against God. It's this idea of perpetually saying no, or perpetually suppressing truth, or perpetually denying the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to give you that little context, but I don't want to minimize what John is saying here, because he's clearly making a point here about the danger of sin. You look at verse 4, and he says clearly right there that all sin violates God's law. All sin is lawlessness. You look at verse 5, he says Christ came to deliver his people from what? Their sin. You look at verse 6, and he clearly says true Christians are not characterized by habitual sin. You look at verse 8, he says the one who habitually sins is of the devil. You look at verse 9, no one born of God can habitually sin. So you got the theme right there from the text. It's not coming from me, it's coming from the text of Scripture. And with that being said, you got kind of a little overview of the text, and I pray that you're going to see some things really clear tonight. I pray that you're going to see sin for what it is in a clear light. If you haven't before, maybe this will be one of the first times you see it. Wow, it's really that? Yeah, it's really that. And that we'll get to shortly and say what it is. I hope you see the work of Christ, one of the predominant reasons why Jesus came tonight, one of the predominant purposes for the reason of which the Son of God was manifested. I pray you see it through clear lenses and you're in awe of it tonight. And I pray also that you would see who you are in Christ Jesus, if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because there is some purifying and powerful truth considering what God has done already in you. Verse 4, John identifies sin and defines it. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Clearly, John's defining sin for what it is. He says, this is what sin is. Sin is a complete disregard for God's law, and in turn, if it's a complete disregard for God's law, it's a complete disregard for the lawmaker. See, that's what we got to get in our minds. Because it's not just that we disobey when we sin some impersonal command, like, oh, I shouldn't have lied because I broke the commandment, thou shalt not lie. Or I shouldn't have done such and such a thing because I shouldn't have done that. No, no, no. Every one of God's commands, every one of his laws are a manifestation of his holiness. It comes from him. The law is not above him. The law is found in him. So any one of his commandments come right out from his holy character, right out from his holy being. And you've gotten a picture of that with Jonathan sharing on the justice of God last week, which, praise God, was an awesome message, and Frank sharing on the holiness of God last time when we were talking about the attributes of God. He is holy, just, and righteous, and every commandment comes right from him. So when we disregard God's law, it's lawlessness. But it's also disregarding the lawmaker himself. Picture this. Get a real good picture of this from Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve have one command that they're given in the garden, so to speak, one prohibition, one thing, don't do this. They're not supposed to go and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, there's the commandment, and Eve does something interesting. When the serpent tempts her, she adds to the commandment of God. And she says, God says we should not eat of it or touch of it, for in the moment that we do that, we'll surely die. And she added to it. She shouldn't have done that, but she added to God's command, and that made it inaccurate. But something interesting happened, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing to me. When you see in, I believe it's verse 6 of Genesis 3, when Adam is tempted, because he had to be tempted because he knew. The scripture tells us that the woman was deceived, but the man was not. So he wasn't deceived. But we find no struggle in the text at all with him just taking the fruit and eating it. It was as though the law wasn't even there. There's no sign of any struggle. He knew it. The woman was deceived, the man was not. And from what we see in the biblical record, there was no struggle with this. Like, oh, should I do this? Should I not do it? Maybe there was, but we don't see it in the text. And it was as though, just said, yeah, of course not. Of course I will eat it. What's the problem? Crazy. It was as though it didn't even matter what God said. And that's the picture that we need to have in our minds of what sin is. That when we sin, it's not just, man, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. No, no. Honestly, what sin is us just looking in the face of God and saying, either one, I'm pretending you're not there right now. Or it's saying, I don't care. I know you're there, but I don't care. And we can come around with other ways to do it, and other ways to define it, and other ways to say it. But ultimately, sin is lawlessness. Wow. Feel the weight of that in a purifying way. If we grab that, it makes us like, wow, the scripture says, we're going to read in a moment from Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean. Let that just produce in you a fear of like, wow, I don't want to transgress you. I don't want to sin against you. It's crazy for me to just pretend like you're not there. Or at least to act like it anyway. And just this idea, it's like, Lord, help me get in my mind that when I break your commandments, I'm not just breaking a commandment. I'm going against the command giver. Don't make me make a distinction there that shouldn't be there. Because remember, it comes from him himself. Paul talked about the law in Romans 7, verse 12. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And of course, it would be holy, righteous, and good, because it comes from God himself. So of course it's going to be holy. Of course it's going to be righteous. Of course it's going to be good. And that's one other thing I want to just do in this moment. Because I don't want us to have this picture in our minds like, oh yeah, the commands of God. Oh, I've got to make sure I keep them. You know, that's burdensome. And I don't want to stay away from all these sins. You know, like, no, yeah, that's true. You do want to stay away from the sins. It's lawlessness. It's dangerous. But you want to have a completely different view of the commands of God. You want to love the commands of God with everything you've got. If under the old covenant, they loved the statutes and the commands and the precepts and the word of God and the law of God, how much more should we love it, seeing as it's already been fulfilled in Jesus, and now by grace we're called to walk in it? We are completely aware that it doesn't merit us anything, right? We're not trying to earn anything. We're just doing it out of love, compelled and inspired, so to speak, by the presence of the indwelling eternal God himself. How amazing is that? So when we see the commandments of God as Christians, we're like, yes, I love that. I don't want to lie. I don't want to do anything that you don't want me to do. I want to be pure. I want to be upright before you. I want to speak truth. I want to live truth. I want to do these things because I love you and be freed by grace. David, under the old covenant, had this picture. And I love this because in Psalm 19, he's talking about the glory of God in creation. He's saying the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse, declares the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they give forth knowledge. There's no place on this earth where their voice is not heard. He's just marveling at creation and saying, everywhere you look, glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. Even the unregenerate know in their heart there is a creator. He created all this. The scripture says in Romans chapter 1, that creation manifests his eternal power and Godhead. So somehow creation manifests the omnipresent, all-powerful God of the universe and his triune nature. Wow. And he's just marveling at that. The revelation of God through general revelation, through natural revelation. But then all of a sudden, in verse 7, he switches gears. And he starts to look at something that even reveals God more clearly than general revelation. Special revelation. The eternal word of God. And in verse 7, he shifts gears. And he goes on this lovely, and goes through this lovely series of just describing the word of God. Now I'm going to say different words in this little passage I'm going to read. I'm going to say testimonies, I'm going to say the law of God, I'm going to say precepts, but keep in mind, when he's writing this, he probably has in view not just the Torah, but the whole of inspired revelation. Most likely that's what he has in mind, giving all the different words that he uses in the context. So he starts in verse 7, Psalm 19, and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Hebrew word for converting can also be translated as reviving. So he could say, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul, which we would say, amen. Yes, it does convert the soul. You were begotten by the living word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. So you would say, yes, the law of the Lord is perfect. His word is perfect. It does convert the soul. But then you could also say, yes, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. When I hear God's word, it just quickens me. It makes me alive and gives me fresh ears to hear God's voice speak to me. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Of course it would be, right? Because God doesn't make any mistakes. His word is perfectly inerrant in everything that it speaks about the divine nature, about human nature, about science, about history. Everything that God's word says about anything is sure, perfect. He says that the word of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. Don't you love that? He says the commandment of the Lord, or the statutes of the Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. And that's the hope I just have, that we just say, wow, yes, the commandments of God lead to my heart rejoicing. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, if that wasn't enough, he's saying, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in them, there, in keeping them, there is great reward. So when John says that sin is lawlessness, right, it's this complete disregard for God's law, I want us to have two things in mind. Yes, sin is that evil. God's law is that beautiful. You see that contrast there? That's, I think we gotta have both of those. Otherwise, it could be like, yeah, I gotta keep those heavy, burdensome laws. And it's like, no, I should keep those perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and righteous laws that lead to my soul being revived, my simpleness being made wise, the rejoicing of my heart, and the enlightening of my eyes. And I should want them more than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, and I should find them sweeter than honey, the law of the Lord. So when John says that sin is lawlessness, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, we're like, amen. Sin is lawlessness. It's a complete disregard for the law of God, and by extension, clearly, the lawmaker himself. And then we say to that, I don't want to do that by your grace, Father, because I love your word. I love your law. I love your commandments. I love your precepts. They're clean. They're pure. They enlighten my eyes. They make me rejoice. They make me wise. There's everything that's great about them. Why wouldn't I love them? Why would I want to ignore them? Amen? And then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, and you know, now keep in mind, this is coming off of saying sin is lawlessness. He says, and you know that he, talking about Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Wow. He says, he was manifested, the Son of God was made manifest. The eternal Son, who is always with the Father at a point in time, in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, was born of a woman under the law. And he was born in Bethlehem. And we remember what the angel of the Lord told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph, the scripture says, he was a just man or an upright man, and he found out that Mary was pregnant, and he wanted to put her away privately because he didn't want to subject her to public scorn. But then the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to tell him, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Right from the manifestation of the Son of God being born in flesh, there's the message. Even before that, you're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. How awesome is that? How was he manifested to take away our sins? Well, he was manifested to take away our sins in the specific fact that he was manifested to take away the penalty of our sins. Because he came under the full penalty of the law. And it wasn't just under an impersonal law, remember. The law is connected to who? The ultimate personal God. So he takes the penalty of his Father. The fullness of God's wrath was put upon him so that we could be made the righteousness of God. So that we could be sons and daughters of God. So that we could be forgiven and know that all of our sins have been washed away by a Lamb who is without blemish or defect. How awesome is that? He made him, the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, because John knows that. He says in him there was no sin. He made him who knew no sin, and keep in mind, he had to have no sin. The only way that he could save us from our sins is because he had no sin to pay for himself. And he had to be God, because as Jonathan was mentioning last week, he had to bear an infinite amount of wrath in his body. So he was the perfect man in that he kept the law perfectly. He had no sins that he had to pay for on his own. And he was the eternal God who could bear the eternal wrath of his Father in a way that our minds can't comprehend, and experientially we will never even know because of his grace. And he pays the full penalty to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away our sins, and specifically the penalty of our sins. But not just that, he was manifested to take away the power of our sins. And that's just an ultimate reality of what the Son of God has come to do. Scripture says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He was manifested to take away our sins. Yes, he took them away, the full penalty, but he also bore our sins on the tree so that we, in this life, can glorify him as we die to sin and live to righteousness. We are his workmanship, after all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we might walk in them. Why? Is that something for us to do? No, so that throughout our sojourning on this planet, we could just be a testimony of the grace of God. The world can actually see that Jesus Christ is real because he lives inside people. And if they choose to suppress it all the days of their life, as the unregenerate nature will do, they can't deny the fact that they've seen God work in his workmanship on this planet. And there's a fragrance that's going around this whole world. It's going to be a fragrance of someone to life. And they're going to be sheep that still are to be brought into the fold. And when they smell that fragrance, it might be a means by which God begins to draw them into his flock. Or it's going to be a fragrance of death to some. And it's going to be a means by which God is glorified by extending open hands still. Despite the fact that unregenerate man will suppress the truth of that open, extended call. But this is clear in the scriptures, talking about Jesus. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. That he might deliver us from what? Well, we know he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But right here in Galatians 1:4 it says that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. He delivers us from this present evil age because now no longer are we conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're new creations. We have a new heart. Inside of us, he puts a new heart. He writes his laws in our hearts. We have a new spirit. According to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 24, part of the new covenant is that we would have a new heart and a new spirit. He joins his spirit to our spirit. He lives inside of us and he causes us to walk in his ways. He surely does deliver us from the power of sin. Hallelujah. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself in me, or who gave himself for me. Two awesome pictures right there. He's like, it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in my flesh, I live by faith. This awesome dynamic of the mystery of, yeah, you're living your life, but really it's Christ living in you. This beautiful mystery of this union that happened when his spirit and your spirit became one spirit and you became a new creation. All because of the grace of God. And the grace of God, let's just define that a little more specifically according to the scriptures. The grace of God clearly is undeserved, merited favor from God that he would love his people who are his people according to his infinite foreknowledge, according to his own determining, according to his good pleasure, according to his will. He loved them for nothing that they've done, men who would be born not of the flesh nor of the will of the flesh, but of the Spirit and of the will of God. That's the unmerited grace of God in eternity past. Manifests itself in the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross. But one of the ways in which the grace of God is clearly manifested in our lives as well. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, it's the same thing, the grace of God that brings salvation, the undeserved merited favor of God that brought you eternal life, that opened your eyes, you were born again from above, not by anything that you had done. You didn't invite being born again to happen to you. It just happened to you by the grace of God. That undeserved merited favor, and your eyes were opened and you believed in Jesus Christ, that grace of God that brings salvation also does this. Verse 12. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Look at the balance here. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Sin is lawlessness, right? So we could even put the word sin in there. That he would deliver us from every sin, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he delivers us from the penalty of sin, and he delivers us from the power of sin, and he redeems us, and he causes us to walk in his ways, and he makes us his special people, zealous for good works. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but he also delivers us ultimately, and we're, Lord willing, I just can't wait for that day, and Lord willing, will be all of us in here that sees this moment when he delivers us from the presence of sin forever. No more. It's gone. It's outside of the camp, so to speak, forever and ever and ever. No more sin, no more capability of sinning in his people. That's it. One day. All because of what he has done. John says at the end of the verse, and in him there is one day. All because of what he has done. John says at the end of the verse, and in him there is no sin. Now keep in mind, it's all throughout the scriptures, and I try to point these out as we go through them, regardless of what book of the Bible we're in, because there are so many scriptures that point to the deity of Christ. And don't forget what John just said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He said what? God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. Well, translation, just walk that through. What do you mean, in him is no darkness? Like, literally, there's just no dark places in him? What are you talking about? Well, there's no darkness. There's no sin. There's no deceit. There's no ugliness. There's no shadow of turning. There's nothing wrong. He's pure, completely good. There's no sin in him. And John, talking about Jesus, just likening him, because he is one with the Father. They are three in one eternally. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. And he says, in him there's no sin. It makes sense because God is light and in him is no darkness and Jesus is God. Now look at this here. I want us to look at verses 6 and 9 together as we look at the verses we talked about opening up with. I'm not going to make too much of a comment on these, but here, let's look at verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now by the way, that reference right there, whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Possibly John could be referencing the false teachers who were spreading false doctrine. And in chapter 4, John has to clearly say, test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Because obviously these false teachers were coming around saying, well, you say you have the Holy Spirit, John. Or you say that this word is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit told me different things. And John's saying, whoa, be sure that whoever sins, because these guys clearly, from what everything we've studied before, they weren't living in the light. They thought that they could walk in darkness and say they were still have fellowship with God. And John's saying here, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Could be a shot at the false teachers. Could be. Or it could just apply clearly to anybody ultimately. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Two things to make clear here. We talked about in the opening that in the Greek present tense, this context here, in light of the totality of Scripture and in light of the totality of 1 John, would clearly suggest that whoever continually sins, continually, habitually is in rebellion against God, it's a manifestation that they're not of God. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So he's like, don't let anyone deceive you. Good possibility, these false teachers were saying, it doesn't really matter if you walk in the light. It doesn't really matter if you're righteous. It just matters if you have the right knowledge. Don't forget, they were dealing with the Gnostic heresy, which upped the importance of knowledge. If you have this special knowledge, you're okay. Let's just take a quick parenthetical note here, just to say, why is this so important for us today? Because we live in an visible church-wise, an evangelical culture which heightens the prominent power of walking down an aisle or not walking down an aisle and making a decision and an intellectual assent to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then there is open declaration that you are a son or daughter of God. Now what you just have to know for the rest of your life, because you prayed a prayer or because you made a decision, they believe, or whoever believes, you just got born again and you're into the family of God. And if anybody tells you that you're not a Christian, you just have to keep telling yourself, I am a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. Why? Because I prayed that prayer that day and I really meant it. Therefore, I know I'm a Christian. Just keep looking back to that day when I prayed that prayer, when I really believed that prayer, when I went there, and now I'm a Christian. That's how I know I'm a Christian. And John's saying, that's not how you know you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian if you walk in the light, if you love the brethren, if you love God, if you love His commandments, and you're walking in the light. That's how you know. He's like, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. And I would say, in today's context, I would say, let no one deceive you. Praying a prayer or having some sort of intellectual assent to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord does not save you. Being born again from above saves you. Being in love with Jesus Christ saves you. If we're going to champion something, we should champion believing Christ and loving Christ and others. You want to know if you're saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your atonement? Are you putting all of your trust in the fact that He died for you and paid for your sins? Do you love Him? Paul said, if whoever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Honestly, you may say you believe in Him. Do you love Him? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you longing for the one who had thorns pressed into His head and nails put in His hand and was mocked by His own creation? Are you longing to Him? Do you actually love Him? Is He more to you than anything else on this planet? And do you actually love the brethren? This is how we know we've passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren. We don't start loving the brethren to earn eternal life. We can't do that. It's got to be a miraculous work from above where we're born again supernaturally. Nothing we could do about that. But God opens our eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe in Him, trust Him alone completely, and the manifestation of that true faith will be loving Him and loving His brethren. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. That will lead you to walking in the light. And in the midst of a Christian culture today, which does not teach these truths, not everyone, there are plenty of ministries and brothers who are honoring the Word of God out there, and they're teaching this truth, so it's out there. God has people teaching His truth, but there's a lot, especially in the popular culture, so to speak, of Christianity, where it's not. And I just pray we would have a sound mind towards this, and it would also spring forth confidence in us of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that from Romans 6. I want to walk through that. But I was talking to a brother today, and awesome conversation we were having. And I think you know this. If you're a Christian, let me just put this other qualifier in there. Yes, you do struggle with sin. It's true. You do. You're not going to live perfectly. You're going to fall down. But the difference is Christians struggle with sin temporarily. Well, what do you mean? Do you mean I just struggle temporarily and then I'm going to be perfect? No, that's not what I mean. But I mean, you may be in a season of struggling with the sin, but God pulls you out of that miry pit and you begin walking and you fall down in whatever other situation, but it's temporary. You fall down, you get back up. And I was talking with a brother today and just saying how this temptation for us to just magnify the power of the flesh. Like, oh, I live in the flesh. The flesh is so powerful. And it's true. It is true. The flesh is powerful in the sense that the flesh is weak. Remember, Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So in one sense, the flesh is powerful by the facto reason that it's weak and it's subject to just all kinds of sin. But regardless of what you feel tempted to do in your flesh, if you are a Christian, the eternal, omnipotent God lives inside of you. That trumps your flesh. Think of how much that trumps your flesh. If you are a Christian, the truth of the gospel is the Holy Spirit lives in you. And He is more than able to subdue your flesh. Romans chapter 6, Paul agrees with what John's saying and makes sense. They're both inspired apostles. Paul says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Scroll down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's cause for rejoicing. The old man was crucified. I don't know who was the last person to see the old George Ippolito, but they'll never see him again. The old man may rise up even in our new nature, but the old me, who didn't have the Holy Spirit living in him, that wasn't a new creation in Christ, he's dead. And I don't know who the last person to see him was, but they're never going to see him again. Because by the grace of God, I'm a new creation in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him. Verse 11, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You don't have to be compelled by the law to walk in the light. You're compelled by grace. You're compelled literally by the grace of God that led to the Holy Spirit being inside of you, and you're compelled because you don't have a law over your head telling you you have to do it. You have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which reminds you of the commandments of God, but there's no penalty hanging over your head. There's no pressure, so to speak, in that regard. You walk in the freeness of grace. So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? I love this. Listen to this. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, i.e. gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your members, your whole body, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You remember that? Do you remember being free from the law of righteousness? You remember sinning like all day or all night and then putting your head on the pillow and be like, what a great day today. I can remember so many times having just a peaceful sleep, like almost that I would say in my head, thank God for today. Oh, what a great day. Free from righteousness and not even knowing it. On my way to judgment apart from the grace of God and not even knowing it. I was free from righteousness. Put my head on the pillow, great day today. Totally free from righteousness without realizing. Yeah, verse 21 says, what fruit did you have in those things which you are now ashamed? So the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's just a quick primer right there for you to be convinced that whatever sin comes your way, you have been declared to be free from the law and hence free from the power of sin. And he calls you, your God calls you to lend your whole body, not to uncleanness, not to fornication, not to those things which your flesh used to do by nature, but now you yield your body to holiness. You yield your body to purity. You yield your body unto God and to serve him and his people for the rest of your days. Because His Spirit lives in you. Because everything that pertains to life and godliness, He's given you. Because He's made you a new creation. He's got good works that He has ordained for you to walk in. He's put His Spirit inside of you. He's causing you to walk in His ways. He's written His law upon your heart. He's bringing to remembrance truth that you've heard. He's done all of this so that you can have confidence and trust in Him and walk by the power, by the breath of the Holy Spirit undergirding your steps. You fight sin with everything you've got. You wield every bit of energy that you have, and as you try to wield every bit of strength that you have, you know undergirding you is the Holy Spirit. It's not even your own strength. But He still calls you to run this race with everything that you've got, knowing that sin shall not have dominion over you. Hallelujah. How amazing. Truth that just purifies our minds. It's like, thank you, Lord. My mind is subjected to you. And if you say that's true, I don't care what I feel. You're true. Let you be true and every man a liar. You are true. We'll close looking at verse 8. And if you're not fired up enough, so to speak, of the Son of God's manifestation to deliver you from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin, this might do it right here. Verse 8 says, "And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Ready for more truth that purifies? Sin is satanic. You don't just have to have an occult meeting to be satanic. Sin is satanic. Like, whoa, that sounds kind of harsh. Yeah, sin is satanic. Every bit of lying, every bit of cheating, every bit of whatever, lusting, every bit of bad talk, foolish talk, coarse joking, every bit of sin is satanic. Let that truth purify you. It's satanic. Every bit of whatever, fill in the blank, being entertained by things, or shouldn't be entertained by doing things, going places, saying things, whatever it is, it's satanic. Sin. Have this in your mind. Let it be framed in your mind. Sin is satanic. Because whoever sins is of the devil. Whoa, how is sin satanic? I don't get how sin satanic. I thought sin was just fleshly. Yeah, it is fleshly, but where did the sin in your flesh come from? It came from being tempted, your mom and dad, so to speak, in the flesh, being tempted by the serpent, who was the first to sin. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. But I love this, ready? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might take away our sins? Well, yeah, he said that in verse 5. But that he might destroy the works of the devil. And two things as we close. One is, well, what are the works of the devil? If the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, my question is, what are the works of the devil? And if you look in the context of this passage, clearly, Jesus, verse 5, was manifested to take away what? Our sins. The beginning of verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Hence, therefore, the works of the devil are sins. Jesus even likened in the prayer that our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what? Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. See the connection? Temptation and the evil one go together. So he was manifested to deliver us from the works of the devil, i.e. sins. Which is great news. Which is amazing news. Because Jesus was manifested on this earth, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died as a criminal on the cross, was raised from the dead by the power of God 3 days later to destroy all the works of the devil in your life. And ultimately, not just in your life, on this planet. Because one day this whole world system is going to fall down. And the Son of God is going to be manifested again. And the whole system that's been built up, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who rules this world, so to speak. And it's all going to come tumbling down. The Son of God was manifested. He conquered the devil. He resisted temptation. He went to the cross and he made a public spectacle of powers and principalities. And one day the whole system that Satan has built on this planet will collapse. Babylon will come tumbling down. And this whole earth, which is a result, it's cursed, right? It's cursed by sin. It's cursed because man has sinned. It's cursed because man was tempted by the devil to sin. So the world is cursed. But there's coming a day where even that work is going to be turned around. This earth is going to be redeemed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The whole universe that's been cursed is going to be completely redeemed and restored. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and Jerusalem with joy for her people. But he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil in your life so that you wouldn't sin anymore. Yeah, you're going to struggle. Yeah, you're going to fall down. But he, by his grace, continues to give you victory. He continues to lead you from image to image and glory to glory. He continues to lead you in the path of righteousness. He continues to purify you and set you apart little by little. Sometimes it may not feel like it's going fast. But more and more, he is freeing you from the penalty and power, from the power of your sins. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's so awesome. I just love that for this reason. You have such motivation to fight when sin comes your way. Why? Because you're right in line with that which the Son of God was manifested to do. When you're tempted, you know that when you fight temptation, not by your power, not by your might, but by the Holy Spirit, and by His strength, and by His leading, you know that you're right in line with that which the Son of God was manifested to do, to destroy those works of the devil. And you have this amazing truth that even when you fail, you have an advocate. Look at the balance right there. You get to know that you get to fight this fight of faith, knowing that when you fail, there's forgiveness. Whenever you fall down, you go to Christ, you confess your sins, there's forgiveness every time. The river does not run dry. There is always mercy for the son or daughter of God. You never can exhaust the mercies of God if you are a son or daughter of God. There's always mercies that are new every morning, both now and forever. There's mercy for you now, and there'll be mercy for you 5 minutes from now, and 5 years from now, and all of eternity, there is mercy for you. Hence, you can fight sin with everything that you have. Because He's put His Spirit in you. He's given you His Word. His Word lives in you. And He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So you're not trying to destroy the works of the devil for fear of your own salvation. You're trying to destroy the works of the devil, so to speak, because you know He's already appeared to do that work. And He's the one who does it in you. And you have this amazing confidence in Him that says, even when I fail and fall on my face, I can get back up and continue to fight because I have an advocate who I can't exhaust His grace. He's my Savior, and He's not leaving me. He is faithful to complete that which He started in me. What fuel to fight, knowing that your fighting is right in line with what Jesus came to do. So whatever's troubling you, I don't know what the sins might be in this room. I don't know what the temptations are. I don't know. I can guess at things. I can guess at what the struggles could be, right? I mean, there's no sin that's befallen you except that which is common. So chances are what you're struggling with, other people are struggling with, maybe at different levels. I don't know what it is. But I do know this. Whatever you are struggling with, whatever the temptation is, whatever the fight has been, may you feel freshly quickened tonight to know that the Son of God is your helper. You can boldly declare, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" You can even say, "The Lord is my helper. What can my flesh do to me? The Lord is my helper. What can sin do to me?" Because He was manifested to destroy the power of the devil and to take away my sins. He already took away the penalty, and more He's freeing me from the power of sin so that I can walk in the light even as He is in the light. So whatever it is tonight, may this word be a fresh wind underneath your wings to say, "All right, whatever it is, He's come to destroy it." Hallelujah. Amen. Father, we thank You, Father, because with Your great love wherewith You loved us, You sent forth Your only Son to be born of a virgin, to be manifested in the flesh, to take away our sins. And glory to You. Jesus, we call Your name tonight. We just love You and we say, "Jesus, the one who would save us from our sins." And we just tell You we love You. Thank You for saving us, Lord God, from our sins. Thank You for delivering us from the power of this present evil age. Thank You for being manifested to destroy the works of the devil in our lives. So, Lord, whatever that work may be, whatever that heaviness may be, whatever that temptation might be, whatever that relentless attack might be, we glorify You because You are more mighty than whatever it is, Lord God. And we know if You are manifested to destroy it, our confidence is in You to do that, Lord. Hallelujah. And we walk in the promise of what You've said You have already done in us. And therefore, we declare, Father, by Your grace, we will not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Not by our power, Lord, but by Your power, right in agreement with Your word. And that sin will not have dominion over Your sons and daughters. But You will continue to set us apart. And You've redeemed us and You're purifying us, Lord God, to walk in the works which You've prepared beforehand that we should do. And so, Father, tonight we just thank You for Your truth which washes over us like water. Oh, search us tonight, Lord. And whatever that sin is, we declare it to be lawlessness. It is lawlessness. It's rebellion against You. It's not a mistake. It's more than a mistake. It's rebellion against You and it's treason. And Father, whatever it is, whatever would come to any one of our minds, we just declare it's sin and we repent, Lord. And thank You for cleansing us by Your grace of all unrighteousness. So Father, by Your grace, continue to cause us to walk in your ways. Continue to make your word be more preeminent in our hearts than our own experience. And may we trust in the work that the Son of God was manifested to do. Jesus, thank you for taking away our sins. Thank you for the promise of heaven that we don't deserve. Thank you for the wrath that you bore. And thank you for giving us of your Spirit to abide in us, both now and forever. Hallelujah. To you be the glory. To you be the glory, both now and forever.